Our sermon text this morning comes from Acts chapter 17, and I'll begin reading there at verse 16. Let's listen again to God's holy word. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father and God, we pray that you would now teach us, that you would give us understanding of the things that we have heard, that we may know for certain that Jesus lives, and that in you we live and move and have our being, and you have established this truth by the resurrection. And so we pray, Father, that you would guide us into this truth, show us the meaning of it for our lives and for the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When the British author C.S. Lewis was in his early 30s, he was a young professor at Oxford University. He was one who had a great career ahead of him. He was an authority in history and literature and philosophy. And he was also, at that time in his life, a committed atheist who scoffed at all religion. And he had been, actually, since he was a teenager. And one evening he was sitting in his study in Oxford with another professor there, a man that he highly respected, a world-class scholar and historian. And they were sitting there in front of the fireplace and enjoying their pipes and glasses of port and having just a leisurely chat. And this man inexplicably turned to Lewis and he said, "You know, the historical accuracy of the New Testament Gospels is surprisingly good. And all this stuff in mythology about gods dying and rising again, it looks like it actually happened once in the case of Jesus." And Lewis sat there shocked that this scholar, this great world-renowned historian would say this. And this man who was himself an unbelieving atheist. And to understand why Lewis later wrote in his autobiography, you would have to know this man. He was the cynic of cynics. He was the toughest of the toughs. He was the hardest boiled of all the atheists, he said, I ever knew. And yet this statement seemingly had no effect on this old professor. He just sat calmly smoking his pipe saying, what an odd thing. Imagine that. Seems like it really happened. The effect on Lewis was exactly the opposite. He went home that night deeply depressed. He was deeply depressed. He absolutely did not want Christianity to be true. He did not want to be a Christian. And he was feeling trapped. He was feeling hemmed in. He was clinging to his Enlightenment ideals of science and logic to defend his atheism, and he was starting to see the cracks and the holes in his way of thinking. And this really was a blow to him. He was thinking, you know, if the resurrection really happened, it has to mean something. It can't be just, isn't that interesting? It can't be just a hiccup of history. It can't be just an odd circumstance. If it happened, it has to be the most stunning thing that has ever happened in history. And not only that, it has to be the thing that explains everything else in history. It has to mean, if it happened, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, God's own son and the savior of the world. And Lewis realized he would have to change his entire life and outlook on the world, which he eventually did. In Acts 17, the apostle Paul confronts the greatest minds of his day, the philosophers of Athens, the hardest boiled of the hard boiled, right? And he confronts them with the truth of the gospel, the resurrection of Christ. Even though Rome was the capital of government in that day, Athens was very much the intellectual capital. Think of Harvard and Oxford and MIT all rolled into one, and that was Athens. The brightest minds were there, intellectuals. And yet Paul goes there fearlessly. He's not afraid of them. He is not ashamed of the gospel, which means he's not ashamed of the resurrection. It's striking, actually, just to realize that Paul believed that the Christian message could stand on its own in a place like that. It could stand up to the greatest philosophies, the greatest minds of the age. And Paul's witness here, I think, encourages us today in the face of modern scoffers, many of whom, as we see, believe very similar things that the philosophers in Paul's day did. And it shows us that the Christian faith that we hold can stand against any and all rivals. And the proof of it is the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday. When we meet Paul here, he is sort of on a brief furlough. He's been traveling with his companions, and now he is waiting in Athens alone for his companions to catch up with him so they can go to the next place. So he more or less has some time off from his regular missionary duties. And so Paul is walking around this very famous, very historic city, and verse 16 says he was provoked when he did this. Verse 16 says that Paul, that his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. The word provoked there is a word that we get our word, our English word, paroxysm from. You know, to have a fit, right? To have some kind of tantrum. Paul wasn't doing this outwardly, but inwardly, in his spirit, he was fit to be tied. Because, it says, Athens was given over to idols. Literally, what it says there is it was full of idols. Idols, images, statues of the gods were everywhere. And this is actually confirmed by other people from that era who visited Athens. Petronius, a Roman writer who was living the same time as Paul, said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. And the Roman historian Livy, who had visited Athens, wrote also that he used the same expression, it was full of idols. And not only that, Livy describes many of the idols as being pornographic, which I'll spare you the details. But this is what the Athenians were given over to. And Paul sees this. And we know that idols were guarding the city gates. Idols were carved on every wall. Idols were carved in the doorposts, door frames of the houses. There were statues at every corner. They were literally everywhere. And Paul may or may not have been impressed with the artwork and the skill. No doubt there was much skill to be appreciated in the art. But he is filled with the righteous anger that the people of Athens would give themselves over to worship these things. And so what does Paul do? He gets angry. Does he just get angry? No, Paul does something about it. He goes into the marketplace of ideas, we might say. Verse 17 says that, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Whenever Paul goes to a new town, a new city, he always goes to the synagogue first. That's just his practice, and it was no different in Athens. So he went to reason with them, but he didn't stop there. He didn't go to just the people who had the Bible, the Old Testament. He went to people who didn't have the Bible, who knew nothing of the God of the Bible, and he went there to reason with them. And it says here that he went to the marketplace. When people today hear that, they think of, you know, going to the mall, maybe, the department stores. Paul went shopping. Why did the apostle go shopping? That's not what this is. This is a place called the Agora. And the Agora was the center of the city. It was the center of the life of the city. It's where the business was conducted. It was the commercial place of the city. It's where the great temples were located. And in that day, most of the temples were also banks. That's where they held most of the wealth. So the commercial, the religious life of the communities there, it's where the theaters were. So the culture and the arts of the city is located there. And it's where the philosophers would meet and discuss, where they would, the Greek philosophers would walk around with their students teaching as they walked through this marketplace. It was the educational and intellectual center, the place of ideas. So it's the heart and life of the city. It's the heart and life of the culture. That's where Paul goes with the gospel. When he wants to speak to the Jews, he goes to the heart of the Jewish culture, the synagogue. When he wants to speak to the Greeks, he goes to the Agora, the marketplace. And that's something that the church should be aware of in every age. Every nation has its cultural capital, it has its business capital, its intellectual capital, its places of influence, and every city, every region has those things too. That's where Christians should be taking the gospel. We shouldn't be just content to stay out on the fringes of things. We should want to plunge into the heart of the center of our culture, of our society. And that's what Paul did. That's what Paul did. He wasn't content to be quiet and stay in the fringes. He went in the thick of it. And verse 17 says, he reasoned there. He reasoned there. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul stood up on a soapbox and started preaching. Paul did do that some places. That was appropriate in some places, but that's not what he did here. The word reasoning here is the root of our word dialogue. He went to speak to the philosophers. How did the philosophers communicate with each other? How did they reason in that setting? Well, they would question each other. It's the Socratic method, right? They would question each other. You want to understand the other person's point of view. You ask them many questions. You try to figure out the weaknesses in what they believe. You try to persuade them of your own position. It's back and forth. It's discussion. It's questions and answers. And this is what Paul is doing. This is what Paul is doing. It's not the method he always used, but this is the right method for the place where Paul is. And that is also very instructive for us. Our methods don't have to be and probably shouldn't be the same in every place that we go and proclaim Christ. And who is Paul speaking to? Verse 18 says that he is speaking to certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who encountered him. Now, we have to maybe try to understand just a little bit about who these Greek philosophers were. These were the two main schools of philosophy in Paul's day. The Epicureans were actually probably the dominant school. And a little bit about the Epicureans. They were basically materialists. In other words, their core belief was everything is made of atoms. Yeah, they 2,000 years ago, philosophers were teaching that. Everything is made of atoms. Everything. Even many of the Epicureans also believed in the gods, the Greek and Roman gods. They said even the gods, if they exist, are also made of atoms. Everything is composed of tiny particles that we cannot see, and everything is controlled by the movement of those particles. And that is all there is. It's just atoms banging around. Does that sound familiar? It sounds very modern, doesn't it? It sounds like a modern materialistic view. It is very similar. Modern people like to think they're new and up to date on things. Well, this has been around for thousands of years. There's really nothing new under the sun. So all these Epicureans are holding to this position. And because of that, because everything is just atoms banging around, there's really no right and wrong. They were relativists. They didn't believe in any kind of absolute morality. They didn't believe in any survival after death. So there's no judgment. There's no one to answer to. Our atoms simply disperse back into the universe. And so the Epicurean said, the wise man will recognize this, and he will receive it cheerfully. And he will live his life for really the only thing that's left, and that's pleasure. Whatever makes you happy, whatever provokes your desire, that's what you should live for. Enjoy your life. Enjoy what you have now. Enjoy the moment. Does that sound familiar? That's the philosophy of many, many around us today. Now, the Stoics were a bit different. They did not agree with the Epicureans that the basic thing was atoms. They were not materialists in that sense. They believed that there was some kind of rational principle which united all things together, some impersonal principle that they called the Logos, or the Word, the Logos. So they were basically pantheists. They believed that you could find the Logos everywhere. It was in everything. And they said, if you want to get in touch with this Logos, the way you do it is through reason, through your rationality. That is the thing that is closest to the Logos. So they taught that other things that make up human beings, like their passions, their emotions, their feelings, pleasure and pain, these things are not important. These things are not significant. They are not important. They're not truly real. What is real and substantive and lasting is reason, rationality. So think of Mr. Spock in a toga, right? That's a Stoic. And the best life, they believed, was, well, you can't control your circumstances. You can't control the things that happen to you. So how do you live reasonably? Well, you don't give in to your emotions. You don't give in to your emotions. You are detached from all things, like suffering and pain and loss or death. If your house burns down, your spouse dies, you lose all your wealth, well, these things happen. These things happen. Keep calm. It does no good to mourn. Don't let these things affect you. Be rational. That was the Stoic. Now, as you might imagine, the Epicurean school was a lot more popular than the Stoic school. You know, most people would rather live for pleasure. It was hard to be a Stoic. But these were the two main schools. And of course, the Stoics and Epicureans, along with the rest of the population, would have, in some sense, believed in the gods. All these idols that filled Athens. And so this hopefully gives us an understanding somewhat of what Paul is dealing with. Paul would have understood these things. He would have been aware. He would have done his homework on all these different groups. And so he goes and he reasons with them. And we have their response to Paul in verse 18. Some of them said, what does this babbler want to say? What does this babbler want to say? Literally, the word there is seed picker. Who is this seed picker? A seed picker was not a, it was not a compliment, by the way, to be a seed picker. This is a person who is a non-intelligent person who just sorts of picks up thoughts from other people at random. He's someone who has no original ideas of his own. And these guys are just mocking Paul. And others seem slightly interested. He seems to be a proclaimer, an advocate of foreign gods. You'll notice the plural there. Who would be the foreign gods that Paul is advocating? This is actually sort of a joke that Luke brings out in the text. The joke is probably that Jesus and the resurrection are two gods. Jesus is a masculine word in Greek, and resurrection, anastasia, is a feminine noun. So they were thinking this was a god named Jesus and his consort, probably, named Resurrection. Who are these gods? What is he talking about? As you see, they're not connecting at all with what Paul is trying to say. It doesn't fit at all what their worldview is, with their assumptions. And so they say, come with us. We will take you to the Areopagus. We will take you to Mars Hill. And this is where the chief philosophers were, the best thinkers and speakers of the day, the intellectuals who debated all the latest ideas. And so these men, the brightest of the bright, then asked Paul, we want to know what this new teaching is that you were talking about. So Paul has an opportunity to publicly speak before them. And so we're going to look at his speech, not in all the detail that we could. There's a lot of things here that we could go into. But just a few points first before we get to Paul's speech. First of all, almost everybody realizes who studied this text that what Luke gives us here is certainly not the whole speech. This is a summary of what Paul spoke. We know that typically in the Areopagus, speeches were measured not in minutes but hours. Okay, so Paul probably would have been speaking maybe even for a few hours on these topics, giving a lot of detail, giving a lot of support. What we have here are basically his talking points, his outline, basically giving us an idea of what he was saying. And notice, too, what we'll notice, at least a little bit, that this speech is absolutely brilliant. It's absolutely brilliant in addressing and confronting the beliefs of the day in a way that took account of what those philosophers believed and in a way they could understand. Paul knew his audience very well. He tailored his message very carefully to them. Paul does this whenever he speaks, but he never compromises the Christian message. That's the point. He never compromises the truth. Notice, too, that they wanted to hear more about Jesus and the resurrection, but as we begin and go through Paul's speech, he doesn't talk about the resurrection, at least not right away. Paul is trying to give them a bigger picture. Obviously, Jesus and the resurrection are not making any sense to them. So Paul is backing up, and he's giving them a framework in which Jesus and the resurrection will make sense to them. And notice, too, this is not a minor point. Throughout all of this, Paul is extremely courteous and well-mannered and polite in what he says. And people who are experts in Greek who have analyzed the speech have said he speaks as an intellectual. He speaks as someone who is standing in front of respected members of the intellectual community. He, despite the fact that he's very upset internally with the idolatry and he's filled with righteous anger, he doesn't just vent at them. He doesn't condemn them. He doesn't even call the things they worship idols. He calls them the objects that you worship. Now, he will talk about idolatry, but he does it later. He does it after he's been able to establish some things with them. And he does it gently. He gives it to them in a way that makes sense to them. And so Paul really lives out his own words from Colossians 4:6, where he tells us to let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. That's how we ought to speak to those around us. And then the content of what Paul says, you'll notice right away that there are a number of speeches and acts that Paul gives. And almost all of them, well, really, except for this one and one other short one, are speeches that Paul gives in the synagogue to Jews. And you'll notice this is completely different, because these are people that don't have the Bible. So Paul doesn't use the theological jargon. He doesn't quote from the Old Testament. He doesn't talk about the covenant with Abraham and the law and circumcision and King David. He doesn't bring any of that into it because these people have no idea what all that stuff means. But what Paul does do is completely, what he does say is completely biblical. In fact, if you look carefully at his speech, you'll notice that what it is, it's a summary of the first chapters of Genesis. In everyday common speech that they would have understood with no Bible quotations or anything like that. It's really ingenious. And it really is instructive for us in our own culture, because our culture is becoming more and more like Athens. It's becoming more and more like that every day. There was a time when you could probably pretty much assume that a lot of people around you were Christians. And even if they weren't, they probably knew a lot about the Bible. They'd gone to Sunday school or whatever when they were a kid. They knew a lot of the stories. And here, you know, in Springfield, Missouri, you know, southwest Missouri, it seems really conservative here, especially like me. If I know a lot of you have moved here from other places, and you just can't believe how conservative it is. Never lived anywhere with so many Christian radio stations and middle-class morality, and everybody's a Republican, and nobody belongs to any radical organizations or anything like that. It's a different place, but it's changing. I went to college here 30 years ago, and it's not like it was 30 years ago. And its conservatism is one of the problems, because here conservatism is confused with Christianity. People think, oh, I vote Republican, I'm a Christian. So we need to be aware of what people around us are thinking and how we can communicate to them. And more people around us, what we're finding, don't have any familiarity with the Bible at all. None. Even in a place like this. And if this is happening in Missouri, you know, just imagine what it's like in other places, which really are completely like Athens. I heard this story from another pastor in Missouri, not Springfield. This was in St. Louis, but he said there was a woman walking down the street in St. Louis, and she was wearing a necklace, a cross necklace. And a man came up to her, and he said, "Excuse me, I don't want to be rude, but I'm really curious. Why are you wearing a plus sign around your neck? Are you a math teacher or something?" You know, and that does seem ridiculous to us, but that is the way things are going. That is the way things are going. People do not have that biblical background or any biblical understanding as they used to. And so idolatry becomes more and more prevalent. And it is becoming more and more prevalent around us. It's becoming more open. It's becoming more obvious. And as much as it might anger and disturb us, we need to take a lesson from Paul. We need to see it as a great opportunity and be able to approach and ask questions and answer questions in a way that leads people to the truth. So Paul's speech itself. Paul doesn't begin with Jesus and the resurrection. He begins with, who is God? Who is God? And he brings it up in again, a brilliant way. Verse 23. Verse 22, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." There's kind of a compliment there. "You're all very religious people. I respect that." And then he goes on. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." Paul finds something. This is what he does. He finds something in their religion that is a tension, that is a weakness, and he exploits it. He uses it as a point of communication for them. How is it a weakness? Well, in the religious system of that day, there were hundreds of gods. Okay, there were hundreds of gods, and you had to satisfy these gods with sacrifice. You had to placate them, or they could do really nasty things to you, and the gods would do that. They were jealous. They were petty. People lived in fear of the gods. They didn't love the gods. But you had to satisfy them in some way. Now, what's an altar to an unknown God? It's an insurance policy, okay? It's, you know, we've got hundreds of gods. What if we missed one? What if we missed one? And, you know, critics of the Bible for years said the Greeks had nothing like this. There's nothing like an altar to an unknown God. The Bible is making this up. This is completely false. And then a few years ago, archaeologists started finding them in Greek cities of the same era. And sometimes in the plural, an altar to the unknown gods. Okay, people did have these, and it was a problem in their system. We've got all these gods, but what if there's one we're leaving out? And maybe it's the most important one we're leaving out. So they erect this god. Paul appeals to it, appeals to their sense that there is a God out there that we really don't know, but we sense that he might be there, and we feel like we must worship him. And so that's a powerful impulse, and Paul appeals to it. He says, I'm going to tell you who that unknown God is. He is the true and living God. And what is this God like? He says in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So he's the creator of men and nations. He's the creator of the world. He's the one that provides all that we have. And these are concepts that would be utterly foreign to them. First of all, that God is personal. Paul's talking about a personal God here. He's talking about a God who is completely distinct from everything that he has made. He's not part of the Logos. Okay, he's not made of atoms. He is completely distinct from his creation. And he's also kind. He gives us the things, he gives us all the things that we have, even the air that we breathe. He gives us shelter. He made the nations. He's sovereign over them. And Paul goes on, verse 26, he says, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So Paul says God basically created man from one. The human race is one race, created from one blood, against all racists. And the Athenians were racists. They believed there was something special about being Athenian. Some of the Athenians believed that Athena, the goddess, created the Athenians out from the dirt in Athens, right? Were special. Lots of nations believe that about themselves. Almost everyone does, and yet Paul says all nations belong to God. All people are creations of God. We're all one race. And he determined there are boundaries and there are appointed times. This is a reference, as I said, Paul is basically summarizing Genesis, the creation. He's summarizing the creation account. This is the account of the Tower of Babel. God confused the languages of men. Men spread out on the earth. He gave them their boundaries and their nations. National identity in the Bible has nothing to do with race. It has to do with language and culture. That's the point. That's how God divided the nations. And he also gave them their pre-appointed times, which means that God has sovereignly worked in the history of all of these nations. This is a God who is not like any God they have ever heard of before. This is a very, very big God. This is a very big God that he is proclaiming to them. And yet there's even something else. In verse 27, he says, God has done all this for the human race so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. This is what we call the common grace of God, God's goodness to all people and all nations, so that they will seek after him, so that they will worship him. And this is what God wants. This is Paul telling them that God is personal. He wants to know you. He wants you to know him. And he even brings this out by quoting some of their own philosophers. Verse 28. He says, some of your own poets have said, for in him we live and move and have our being. And also this, for we are also his offspring. Now, Paul quotes from two pagan poets. One of them is actually a Stoic. And what is the point that Paul is making? He's saying even your own poets realize. He uses these quotes to show that even they realize that we are dependent on God. We are dependent on him. In him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring. He's created us. He's made us for himself. And Paul is not out there trying to prove to them that God exists. He's saying, you already know God exists on a certain level. You already know this, although you have forgotten. Although you have gone after all these other gods. You know you live in His universe. You know you are dependent on Him. You see that He has testified of Himself in doing all of these things. And these are problems that your worldview can't answer. Yet, Stoicism and Epicureanism doesn't tell you about this God. The Greek and Roman mythology doesn't tell you about this God. Just that, you know, we're atoms banging around or whatever it is. But we're not ruled by an impersonal logos. We're not ruled by a polytheistic system of gods. Those gods are finite. They have their own problems. They can't account for reality. That's what Paul is telling them. And Paul is indicating to us too. I think this is an example that Paul means for us to follow, in that every unbelieving view of the world has a soft underbelly. Okay? It has problems. It has questions that it can't answer. And that's where God shows Himself. That's where God reveals Himself to those people. And when we're speaking to those around us, that's what we have to find. What is it that they can't account for? I recently heard about a woman who is a cultural anthropologist, and she works with tribal groups in Africa. And she's an American. She's completely secular. She's an atheist. She has no belief in God at all. And when working with these African tribes, she's utterly appalled at the way they treat women and girls. Just utterly appalled at the way that they're treated. And so when she's among these people doing research and working with them, she has pointed this out. Hey, you can't treat women that way. That's demeaning. That's wrong. And do you know what they say to her? This is our culture. You're a white Western woman. You aren't from around here. You have Western cultural values. You have your views of morality. We have ours. Don't tell us what to do. Don't tell us how to live. Don't tell us what right and wrong is. Leave us alone. And then this anthropologist said, well, yes, technically they are right. Technically that is true. Each culture has its own acceptable standards. Each culture has its own understanding of what's right and wrong. There's no God who tells us what's right and wrong. There's no absolutes that tell us what is truly right and wrong or good and evil. So who has the right to say, my culture is right, your culture is wrong? Well, nobody. Nobody does. She accepts that. She understands that. But then she went on to say, even though I know that's true, even though that's my worldview, and my culture is not inherently superior to others, I'm still going to try to change things for women in Africa. I'm going to act as if rights for women is the universal standard for all nations because that's the way I want it to be, even though I have no basis for it. Do you see the issue there? Do you see the problem? It's the problem with multiculturalism, right? If that's where people start, you know, their basic beliefs that there's no God, there's no absolutes, every culture does what it wants to do, what conclusion does that lead them to? It leads them to things that they can't accept. It leads them to things they can't accept. And so what would you think people should do if their conclusion leads them to a place they can't accept? Go back and examine your basic beliefs. But people don't do that. They cheat, right? They cheat. They act as if they had absolutes. They act as if they borrow from a theistic, a Christian worldview, and that's their unknown God. For that woman, that is her unknown God. That is the thing in her life that indicates that there is a God who she really knows deep down, and she's trying to suppress that knowledge. And we have to show her that. We have to show her that. That testifies that God is there, and on some level, she knows He is there. It's a powerful argument. And it's the kind of argument that we need to use, again, with gentleness and grace with people, following Paul's example. It's what we need to be thinking about, what we need to be doing. And Paul calls them, based on all of this, Paul calls them to repentance. In verse 29, he says, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, those times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Well, this is where he gets your idolatry is wrong. There is an absolute standard. There is an absolute person in this universe. And you are rebelling against him. So you need to put that aside. You need to confess that to him and come to him. And he says, it's not just they know that they know this deep down, that they know all these things deep down, but they're responsible. And God has been patient with them, but now there is a time where they have to face what is true. And he says in verse 30, or verse 31, God commands everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. So Paul says there's going to be a judgment of the world. There's going to be a time of reckoning. People don't like hearing about a final judgment. They don't like hearing about that. But without it, there's no ultimate justice. Without a final judgment, there is no ultimate justice in this world, and there's no purpose to history. There's no purpose to your life. Your atoms just dissolve, and they go back into the universe. Judgment is the thing that gives meaning to all of life and history. And Paul says this is going to happen, and the proof of it, the proof of everything that he's been saying, is the resurrection of a man. The resurrection of a man from the dead on Easter Sunday. We do need to talk about the resurrection. It is Easter. We're finally getting to it. But you see, it's the climax of everything Paul is saying. It's the thing that brings everything together. And notice what he says in verse 31. It is the assurance of all these things. Some translations say the proof of all these things. That's a strong word. Proof. Literally in the Greek, it says to offer or cause to bring about faith. See, people today think of faith as blind faith, believing in things that you know can't be true. That's not how the Bible defines faith. The Bible defines faith as something that is reliable, something that inspires confidence, a guarantee. That's what faith is. And so we need to think about this carefully. When Paul talks about the resurrection, he's talking about a real resurrection. He's not talking about a ghost. He's not talking about a vision. He's saying Jesus Christ, who really died, rose again on the third day. His body came back to life. He walked out of the tomb. It's not an illusion. It's not a magic trick. He didn't just pass out on the cross. He really died and rose again. And notice this. Paul did not teach that Christians need to have faith. Sometimes Christians, I've heard talk this way, they need to have faith so they can believe in the resurrection. Or because I'm a Christian, I have to believe in the resurrection. No, that's completely backwards. What Paul is saying here is that the reason why we believe the Christian faith is because of the resurrection. It's because of the resurrection. The resurrection, the fact of the resurrection, is how we know the faith is true. It's how we know all these things are true that Paul has just explained to them. It's the same situation that C.S. Lewis realized. If this is true, then I have to accept it. I have to accept the Christian message. And maybe they realized that too, because we read that it was offensive to them. As soon as Paul brought up the resurrection, the whole thing stopped. It was over. Okay. In verse 32, it says, "When they heard of the resurrection, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" Okay, so first of all, even though later in this chapter it says that some did believe, nobody believed right away. Some people made fun of Paul. That is ridiculous. That's the most absurd thing I've ever heard. And some people said, "We'd like to talk about this more." And some did talk about it more with Paul. We read verse 34 that some joined him. They didn't become believers. They joined him, spent time with him, and then later believed. They had more discussions. But when Paul brought up the resurrection, it was over. It was offensive to most of them. Why so? Why is the resurrection still offensive to people today? Because all people, at all times, from every worldview, know that the dead do not rise. It conflicts with every other worldview. People in the first century were no more superstitious and no less superstitious than people living today. And if someone has risen from the dead, it challenges every worldview. It throws a big monkey wrench right into the middle of everybody's understanding outside of Christianity. And that's why. That's why. There's no way to explain the resurrection outside of the Christian message, outside of the God of the Bible. And that's why Paul sets it up. That's why he tells them who the God of the Bible is first, gives them a biblical worldview before he tells them about the resurrection. Nevertheless, the resurrection is true. The resurrection is true. There are scholars who have said that the resurrection is one of the best attested events of the ancient world. And some of you might not believe that. We are actually given plenty of evidence that this is the case. Some of you might not believe that. And if you don't believe that, come talk to me or come talk to another Christian and talk about the evidence, because it's there. It is there. When C.S. Lewis embraced this message, he said he realized it was true, and he had to admit it was all true, and he became the most reluctant believer in all of Christendom. Well, maybe not the most reluctant. Maybe Paul. Think of Paul himself. Paul, who was out there killing Christians and putting them in jail, what led him to believe? The resurrected Christ. That's what did it. That's what convinced him. That his whole outlook on the world was false. For Paul and us, the resurrection of Jesus is not just a historic fact. And it's not just a doctrine. It's our hope. It's the center of all that we believe. It's our hope for the future beyond death. It's our comfort in life with all of its trials, all of its difficulties, all of its dangers. It's the evidence of God's love for us, that he has reached out for us, that he wants us to come to him and to know him. And that's our message for the world today. And it's challenging to present that message. Will people make fun of it? Will they mock it? Yes, some people will. But here's the point. The only thing that matters is whether it's true or not. That's what matters. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ did not rise, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If Christ did not rise, we should be doing something else on Sunday rather than sitting in church. That's what the whole question comes down to. Is it true? One person who certainly knew that it was true was Lazarus. You remember Lazarus from Bethany, who Jesus raised from the dead. You might not know that in the early church, Lazarus went on to become a bishop of a small town in Cyprus. And his tomb is still there today. Yes, he did die again. His tomb is there today. And there's an inscription on that tomb. And it says, Lazarus, friend of Jesus. Lazarus, friend of Jesus. And because he's our Savior, any Christian could have those same words put on his tombstone. It's not just a doctrine. It's not just a historic fact. Jesus can be your friend. He can be your Savior. If you're a Christian, he is. If you're not a Christian, he desires to be. And we know that the day will come when we will rise and we will meet him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the power of your word, for the evidence that you have given us of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that he lives today, that he speaks through his word and his spirit. We pray, Father, that this is a message that would continue to go forth. And as you have promised, this is a message that will change the world and is already doing so. Father, we pray that the nations that search and grope in the dark will find Christ as the church brings this message of life and hope and forgiveness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.